If it is not already, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 40. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you all, to worship with you all as we have praised God this morning, and to study His Word, to pray to Him, to remember Jesus as we partake of the Lord's Supper. What a grand blessing that is. And I hope the lesson will help focus our minds on how great and how awesome our God is. The lesson will fall short of its goal of doing that adequately, because no tongue can adequately tell, nor mouth describe, how great our God is. He's beyond our greatest imagination, but yet we hope that this helps strengthen our faith in Him and trust in Him. To read verses 12 through 17 once again of Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Or marked off the heavens by the span? Or calculated the dust of the earth by measure? Weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They're regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, to reflect upon those words in verse 12, who has measured the water in the hollow of His hand? Water covers 3/4 of the surface of the earth. Maybe at some point you have looked out in the Pacific or the Atlantic, and it seemed as if those waters stretched to infinity. Water covers 3/4 of the surface of the earth, and yet God is pictured as holding them in His hand. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or marked off the heavens by the span? The heavens are incredibly immense. It would take 100,000 light years, 100,000 years traveling the speed of light, to go from the sun to the outer edges of our galaxy. The distance between our galaxy and other galaxies is greater than that. And those galaxies, some are much larger than our own. And our God spoke it all into existence. If our galaxy is so great and so expansive, how much greater is our God? God marks off the heavens by the span. The span, generally the distance between a man's thumb and small finger, probably about 9 inches for most people. God marks off the heavens that way. He measures the water in the hollow of His hand. He marks off the heavens by the span. He calculates the dust of the earth by measure, and weighs the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scale. Our God is greater beyond our greatest ability to describe Him. And our God is infinite in understanding. In verses 13 and 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? God doesn't consult with us when God wants to act. God doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our input. God knows all. He knows all from the beginning to the end. Isaiah 46 verse 9 is going to stress. Our God is infinite in understanding. He is infinite in power. He is infinite in understanding. And all that we could ever do is small before Him. The text emphasizes in verse 16 that even Lebanon, not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon was an immense forest. And if you took every person in that, if you took every tree in that forest and every animal that's in it, and you killed those animals and offered them as sacrifices, they would be inadequate to express His glory. I was thinking earlier as we were singing songs like "How Great Thou Art" with such powerful lines to them. If we had every human being shouting to our top of our lungs those words and singing praises, and how glorious that would be. But if we had every person in the world doing that, that is not adequate to express how great our God is. All the nations in their combined strength are before Him as nothing and are meaningless. Our God is great beyond our greatest conception of Him. Early in the book, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah's call seems to be recorded there. He said, "I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe was filling the temple. And he heard one seraphim shout to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" These seraphim were so great that when they spoke, the foundations of the temple shook. And yet these seraphim, who are so great that the foundations of the temple shake at their voice, they can't even look upon God. They have six wings, and with two of them they cover their eyes because they can't look upon God in all His glory. There are creatures so great that when they speak, the foundations of this building, the foundations of this state would shake, and yet they are not great enough to look at this all-holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God is greater than our greatest conception of Him. The heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built, Solomon said in 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. The Bible emphasizes that God's greatness is far beyond anything that we can conceive of. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. So the Bible emphasizes the majesty, the greatness, the glory of God. What we have given is an inadequate description of those verses. But let me encourage you to look at those verses often, to reflect upon them. If you dare think that your God is not big enough, read these words and be informed by them. But as we think about the majesty of God, as we think about the greatness and glory of God, we want to make 3 points today in the lesson. 3 points, because that's basically what the text gives us. As the writer drives home God's majesty and God's glory in Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 17, he makes several applications of this. The first application that he makes of this in verses 18 through 20 is the folly of idolatry. The folly of idolatry. In contrast to the glory of God, what can man make that's adequately going to represent that glory? In verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? That question is going to be asked again in verse 25. As for the idol, a craftsman cast it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol which will not totter. What you see in these passages is several different individuals applying their life work and their skills to making or constructing an idol. You have a craftsman, a goldsmith, a silversmith. You have a person that spends a great amount of his wealth in order to purchase this. And yet, when we consider how great and how glorious God is, what is there that we could make that could adequately represent how glorious He is? Now, I recognize that idolatry, as it's described in these verses, is probably not a great temptation to you. I recognize that it was a great temptation to Israel. As a matter of fact, in many ways, Israel's sin in the Old Testament, or the sin of the Old Testament, is idolatry, because it was the sin the people succumbed to over and over again. And it is such a hideous sin because it affects everything. If our concept of God is not right, nothing in our thinking is going to be right. And I think we see that evidenced by much of our society today. If our thinking on God is not right, nothing that we think will be right. And Israel was unique in the ancient Near East because Israel was told that you shall not make a graven image. All other religions of the ancient Near East had their idols. They had things that represented the power and glory of their God. But the idea of the Old Testament is that nothing that can be made can adequately represent this God who can hold the waters of the world in His hand or mark off the heavens by the span. Nothing can adequately represent Him. Isaiah 40 through 48, by the way, is a powerful indictment of idolatry. Now, maybe you're not feeling very guilty right now. I'm not if I stopped right there. My guess is these next two points apply to us all. The majesty and glory of God shows the folly of idolatry. The majesty and glory of God shows us the sinfulness of pride. The sinfulness of pride, or thinking too much of ourselves. Do you not know, verse 21 says, have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. God is over all that He has created. He is the maker of all, but He is separate from creation. He sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before Him. I'm sure that you've had the experience flying from one city to another, and as you get closer to landing in that city, you look down. You look down from the plane and you see these little matchbox cars going around that look like cars that you had as a child that you moved around. And those matchbox cars are real life size. But from up above, they look so small. How small we look to this incredible God. In verse 22, its inhabitants are grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. In verse 17, the Bible talked about the nations being as nothing. The nations being meaningless. And here the rulers of those nations. If those nations are nothing before the God who holds the waters of the world in His hand and who marks off the heavens by the span. If those nations are nothing, its rulers are obviously nothing. Its rulers He reduces to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. In verse 24, the word scarcely will be used three times. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stalk taken root on the earth. But He merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. They think they're just beginning to establish themselves. They have a long life ahead of them. Scarcely have they been planted, and He blows them away. To whom then will you liken me? That I would be His equal, says the Lord of hosts. And lift up your eyes on heaven. See who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. There is no God like this God. And before our great God, who is the maker and creator of all, before whom all, on whom all depend and on whom all rely, we are all small. We are all like grasshoppers before Him. And the text emphasizes that He holds our lives in His hand. Every person in this audience, regardless of how young or how old, how healthy or how sick, we all have this in common, that God holds our life in His hand. And each of us are like Jonathan Edwards pictured in his sermon, sinners in the hand of an angry God. Each of us are like spiders dangling by the web that could break at any moment. Our lives are frail and fragile and only assured by this awesome God. We sometimes like to think of how big we are and how much we've accomplished. Maybe there are people in this audience who've made a lot of money. Maybe there are people in this audience who are well respected in your field. In your field, everybody comes running to you for advice and instruction because you know what you're talking about. Maybe you are the one who excels on the field of athletic competition. Or maybe you're the one who excels in the classroom. But I will say this, that there is nothing that any of us have accomplished that God hasn't given us the ability to accomplish. God is the one behind our every success and our every blessing. And when men begin to think too highly of ourselves, God has a way of bringing us down. In Daniel chapter 4, the Bible tells us about Nebuchadnezzar, how Daniel came and spoke to him and warned him to break off his sins by doing righteousness and by showing mercy to those who were poor. And the text tells us in Daniel 4, after Daniel had given Nebuchadnezzar that warning, one day he was walking around Babylon and looking over the city and thinking about all these great things that he had built and talked about how he had built this city by his might and his majesty. And suddenly there was a voice from heaven that says, "You're going to be driven from among men and you're going to eat grass like an animal until you recognize that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, and He gives them to whomever He will." And suddenly this man, the most powerful man on earth around 600 BC, this most powerful man on earth was reduced to living like an animal, to understand that it's God who rules, not men. I once can remember the question being asked to Michael Jordan, "Do you realize how big you are?" And he answered. He tried to answer graciously. But that's not the question to ask Michael Jordan or any of us. The question is, do we realize how small we are and how dependent we are upon God? Do we realize that? Is it easy to forget that? My older sons were 12 and 11 at this time. And I decided I was going to be their baseball coach. And every game that we played against a team in that town. It's a small town where we had three teams. And so being a good scout and a good manager, you could know all the tendencies of another team. Every game was against teams in our town except the first game. And I determined our first game was going to be against a team that had never played us in regular competition. And so I determined, being the diligent coach that I was, that I was going to scout out that other team. And so I went to an earlier game of theirs, and I noticed some tendencies of that team. They had good hitters. They had really good hitters, good right-handed hitters. But they were a little late on the ball, and they were constantly hitting the ball to right center, all throughout the lineup, from the first hitter to the ninth hitter. But I decided I was going to bring a great strategy into our first game. I put my best player, which generally at that particular age plays in the infield, I put my best player in center field. And I said, "They're going to hit that ball to right center. And when they do, I want you to go after it and catch it in the air." Sure enough, the first batter, it may have been the first pitch, but I know it was the first batter. He hit a hard line drive to right center. That was the kind of ball that wasn't caught at that age level, at 11 and 12 year old age level. But I put my best player there, and he went over gracefully, took a couple of steps, snatched that ball out of midair. The umpire yells, "One out." I look over at those coaches and they're thinking, "Who are we playing?" And I say to myself, "You are a genius." "You're a genius?" After that, though, we had some that hit the ball to straight left field and to straight right field, over the fence, through the shortstop's legs, That was my son, so I remember that. But they hit the ball everywhere else except right center. And so quickly I realized what I thought was such a genius move wasn't that much of a great move. But the reason I use that illustration is because that's a picture of how quickly sometimes we can really become impressed with ourselves and think that we've really done something and we really are something. And God loves you and you're important to Him. But we all have to recognize how dependent we are upon Him for every step, for every breath, and every accomplishment should lead us not to praise ourselves and pat ourselves on the back, but to praise Him from whom all blessings flow. And may God forgive us if for one time, for even one moment, if we try to impress people with who we are rather than who He is. What I'm about to say is the total opposite of this. And yet, I think all of us can relate to both sides of this. The most humble has sometimes been overcome by pride. And the strongest have sometimes been overcome by weakness. And just as we think about our great God who holds the waters of the world in His hand and marks off the heavens by a span, if we think too highly of ourselves, look at who He is, look at what He has done, look at how great He is. The sinfulness of pride is seen in contrast to the majesty of God. But also when we look at the majesty of God, it helps us in times of weakness, in times when we are without strength, in times where we don't have the energy to go forward or to take another step. In verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" In that verse, in verse 27, Isaiah is prophesying of the people in Babylonian captivity and prophesying of a day they would come out of captivity. But the people were discouraged and brokenhearted in captivity, and they did not think they had the strength to go on. And even those who are the most tempted to pride and give in the most to pride, who think most highly of themselves, at some times they will feel so broken and so beaten that they don't think they can take another step. And in verse 28, he says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" And you notice that opening was also given to verse 21. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the earth, does not become weary or tired." And notice those words, weary and tired, in what we're about to read. In verse 29, "He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary." So the words weary and tired. In verse 28, "The Creator of the ends of the earth does not become weary or tired. not only does he not become weary or tired, not only is he unable to become weary or tired, but he is a source of strength to those who are weary. In verse 29, he gives strength to the weary. Yet there are conditions in verse 20 that would bring down the strongest and most powerful. The youth and vigorous young men sometimes face circumstances that cause them to become weary or tired and stumble badly. Those who are the strongest, those who are the most able, those who are at the peak of their physical strength, they will face circumstances that will drive them to their knees. But those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Things that would drive the most powerful of people to their knees, the most powerful of men to their knees, God can hold up the one who trusts in Him. Through those circumstances. Have you felt like that you couldn't take another step? That all strength was gone? That you had truly reached the end of your rope? Can this God, who holds the waters of the world in His hand and marks off the heavens by the span, can this God sustain you in your time of crisis? This goes back a good while now. One day I got a change of address from a person I had known 15 or 20 years before this, who I had no knowledge of. Had my address. I hadn't talked to him in years. Change of email address. And I sent him an email and said, "How in the world are you doing?" To which he wrote a reply that would have lasted several pages if I printed it all out. He talked about his life since I had known him. He had moved back to the area that he was from, and he met a young girl in that congregation, a Christian girl. They had fallen in love and married. His job took him to all kinds of places, many of them exotic places. Places that most of us don't travel. Often there would be a small congregation. And even though he had another job, a good job, he would end up being the preacher because he had studied the Bible a good bit and examined the Scriptures a good bit. And by default, he would be the preacher of the small group where he ended up. In one case, he went to an island of a few thousand people, and he and his wife went to every person on that island and asked them to study the Scriptures. And he baptized a few as a result of that. He got home early one day from a business trip. And he was going to surprise his wife. But she wasn't home. He started calling everybody that he knew. said, do you know where she is? No one knew. The next day, she called the house. She called the house simply to check the messages. She was surprised when he answered. He said, I got home early. I wanted to surprise you. Where are you? She paused for a long time. She told him where he was. She was. And she said, I'm with another man. And when we get home, when I get home, we'll talk. Desperately wanting to save his marriage, he spent every penny that he had on counseling. They had also had a son that he loved. In the midst of that counseling, his wife said, I've got something else to tell you. He's not yours. He's someone else's. He was stunned by that, but still loved the boy that he had raised as his own, was willing to continue to be a father to him. But after the counseling was over and he had spent all her money, she says, I want to be with other men. And reluctantly, he divorced her for her adultery. He had spent all his money. He lost any visitation rights to his child. He lost his wife. He said, my business put me up in a hotel because I had no place to go. He said, I would work and come home from work. And he said, right after I got home from work, he said, I would walk in a circle, hour after hour, screaming at her for what she'd done, screaming at myself for how stupid I had been. And sometimes, quite frankly, I was screaming at God, asking, why did you let this happen? And he said, I would do this for hour after hour after hour until sometime early in the morning I would fall on the bed in utter exhaustion, sleep a couple of hours to get up, to go back to work, to start the same cycle over again. Any answer that I had seemed inadequate. But my wife and I tried to call him. And we mentioned to him this passage. And said, I don't know how. And we've not been through what you've been through. But somehow, some way, this God can get you through your trial. I don't know how. And I admit, it's more than I've experienced. But somehow God can get you through. My friend had some dark days, some sad times. But I will say this, he never let go of God. And more importantly, God never let go of him. He never let go of him when he'd lost his strength. And now, he's much like he was then. He's able to smile. He's able to laugh. He has a happy life. God has helped him put the pieces back together. But only God can do that. Only God is powerful enough and big enough. Now, if that story sounds all too familiar to you, I want you to know the same thing's true about you, it's true about Him. Somehow, your God can get you through it. You may be experiencing more than I've ever experienced, more than I've been through. I'm not claiming this as one who's seen everything and been there this is what I've got to tell you. I can just tell you what God has said, and this God is big enough and great enough to hold the waters of the world in His hand, and I believe somehow He can hold you and me in His hand in a crisis and get us through. When you don't think you have the strength to go on, put all your trust and all your confidence in Him. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, You are great, majestic, and mighty beyond our ability to describe. We stand in awe of You. Forgive us for times that we've sought to substitute other things for You, that we put our trust in other places but You. Forgive us for times that we thought too highly of ourselves and who we are. Forgive us, God, for our pride. And Lord, You know how weak we are. You know how frail we are, physically, emotionally, and to our shame, Lord, often spiritually. Thank You for holding us up through the crises that we faced. Thank You for holding us up in times of difficulty and for protecting us from a million and one troubles that we've never even been observant enough to know that were coming. For those who are walking through difficulties at this time, we pray You hold on to them and bless them. Lord, we need Your help. We ask Your strength. In Jesus we pray. Amen. When you consider how great God is, our ultimate priority is to be right with this God. What is more important than that? Are you right with God? Is there sin that separates you from God, as Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says? Do you need forgiveness? If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He rose again, that He can provide forgiveness, we invite you to come repenting of your sins and your failures, saying, I'm going to turn away from that. I'm going to turn to God, confessing your faith in Him and being baptized for remission of sins. I've heard that some have done that recently, right here, and they would be glad, BJ and the other brethren would be glad to help you this day. If you want to be right with God, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.